Basically, what we've been doing is looking at the activity of the Holy Spirit as it's recorded in the Acts of the Apostles, and also been looking at you in reference to it. Because one does not really do Bible study if you're only dealing with what it says has taken place in times past. You need to move on to the application to our own personal and present lives. And so in each of our teachings, we've given some time to a consideration of the implications of what we've been looking at in reference to our own lives. Now, our subject today is this: the Holy Spirit, the Church, and you. I want to begin by pointing out something that is interesting and I think instructive. In the two classical creeds of the Christian Church, when I use that term, I'm referring to the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed. Those are the two creeds that are used throughout the Christian Church worldwide in virtually all of its configurations. In these two ancient and historic creeds, there is the same structure. There is an article about the Father, God the Father, a longer one about God the Son, and then one about God the Holy Spirit. And in both of those creeds, in the third part, under the Holy Spirit, there is a statement about the Church. I believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic Church. Or in the Apostles' Creed, I believe in an apostolic Church. You see, belief in the Church is an article of faith, right along with belief in God as Creator and Jesus as Savior. When we recite the Creed, we are saying those things that we believe in. And one of those things is the Church. Now, sometimes it's hard to believe in the Church. I've told you this on another occasion, but I'm reminded of it this morning again. In Edinburgh, Scotland, there is a statue to a distinguished person from that community. I don't even remember his name, but I do remember what is inscribed on the statue because I found it shocking. What it said was this: "Give me Jesus, but I want nothing to do with his leprous bride." Well, of course, that is a reference to the Church. The Church in the New Testament is referred to as the Bride of Christ. Here was a man who was strongly attracted to Jesus, much as the Jesus people of the 60s were. These were people outside the Church. They really didn't want to have much to do with the Church. It didn't appeal to them. It didn't speak to them. But they were strongly attracted to Jesus. But here's the problem. You can't have Jesus without the Church. It was said in apostolic and post-apostolic times that he who has God as his Father has the Church as his mother. Now, if you understand the Church to be the people of God, not a building that you go to, but a people of which you are a part, then you can understand why that is true. If you realize that you would not be here today, you would not be a believer in Jesus Christ had somebody not told you about Jesus. But somebody had to tell the person who told you about Jesus. And somebody had to tell the person who told the person who told you about Jesus. And somebody had to tell the person who told the person who told the person who told the person who told you about Jesus, all the way back to the days of the apostles. You see, there has been an unbroken chain of witnesses. And people, that is what apostolic succession is all about. Apostolic succession is not hands mashed on heads through generations. That's not it. That will not preserve a single thing. Okay? Empty hands on empty heads does not accomplish anything. True apostolic succession is a succession of faithful witnesses that continues to this very age, this very day. And if you stop to think about it that way, you'll discover, of course, that the church in any generation is always just one generation from extinction. If there were no witnesses, if there were no people proclaiming the word of God, then the church would die out in a single generation. So you see, when we're talking about the church that way, you understand why you could not have God as your father without the church as your mother. Because you learn about God from the church. Now, it might have come for you through a radio program, a television program, a tract that you read, a book that you saw, or something. But indirectly or directly, the church is the agent by which God has revealed himself to us. The same thing is true in the Nicene Creed, although the statement is longer. I believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. You see, Christians don't believe in any old church. We're pretty descriptive of what we believe in. We believe in one church. Now, I know that certainly doesn't look like that. I admit that immediately. I mean, a person who's an unbeliever would never guess that Christians believed in one church. But the reason we believe in one church is because, of course, there is only one church. Even though, in the long course of history, it has split up into all kinds of rival denominations. The essence of the church remains one, because God has one people. And that people constitute, whether they call themselves Methodists or Presbyterians or Roman Catholics or Pentecostals, those are not the defining characteristics of the church. The church are those who are brought to faith in Jesus Christ that constitute the believers. They're not people who have joined a club. They're people who have been joined to the body of Christ by the action of the Holy Spirit. So I wanted to start with that fact. We proclaim the church to be an article of faith. Now, what I want to do is to look at the Acts of the Apostles, which is written by St. Luke, the same person who wrote the third gospel, and gives us a brief account of about the first 30 years of the Christian church. But in no way is it comprehensive. We know from history that the church expanded in all directions. You remember Jesus said in the first chapter, he said, "The Holy Spirit, wait until the Holy Spirit comes upon you, then you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem," that's where they were when he spoke, "Judea," that was the province, the Roman province, "Samaria," which was the wider area north of there, "and then to the ends of the earth." In other words, the church expanded in all directions. But the Acts of the Apostles essentially only traces its movement westward into what we call Europe. But we do know, for example, that St. Mark, the one who wrote the second gospel, carried the gospel into Egypt. That's not even mentioned in the scriptures, and yet it was true. There is good tradition to believe that the church in India was founded perhaps by Thomas the Apostle. The whole Martoma church, which is the largest Christian thing in all of India, owes its origin to the Apostle Thomas in the first century. So you see, the church expanded in all different directions, but Acts only deals with it as it moves northward and then westward through Asia Minor into what we call Europe, and the book of Acts ends with the church reaching the city of Rome. Now, what I want to do is to take you to some passages. Passages, in a way, taken out of context, but in another way, not. Because the way Luke wrote the book, he gives us, from time to time, convenient summaries. In other words, he'll have several chapters of narrative, and then he sort of summarizes. And we're going to look at some of them, as well as a few other places. Beginning in the second chapter, chapter 2, at verse 42. "They," that is the Christians, the believers, "they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer." Let's stop right there. Because this is the first statement that we have that gives us a description of what the church was like. And it describes it in this single verse as comprising several elements. First of all, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. When we say we believe in an apostolic church, That is a limiting expression. Because we're saying that we believe in the faith taught by the apostles. How do we know where that faith is or what it is? In the epistles, all right? Who were written by the apostles or close associates of the apostles. So what we're saying is we believe in a church that teaches and holds the apostolic faith as found in Holy Scripture. Now that immediately, of course, cuts quite a swath across the church today. Because we have churches founded on apostolic teaching that have abandoned it in very large measure. I belong to one of them, okay? And you see this so keenly these days. It's so true among the Presbyterians. It's true among the among the Methodists and lots of others. I say that specifically because it's true. Large numbers of denominational churches that were founded on apostolic teaching embody it in their liturgies, in their hymns, in their prayers, and so forth, have functionally abandoned much of the apostolic faith. So you just need to know that, because the church as we know it has functioned so long subnormally, if you mean normal being a New Testament model, apostolic, that if it were ever to become normal, it would seem abnormal. Did you get that? The church has been functioning so long subnormally from a biblical point of view that were it ever to become normal, it would seem abnormal. What you and I are accustomed to in most of our churches would hardly be recognized by the early Christians. Hardly recognized. It would be so different. Now, I say that because it needs to be said. We need to understand that although there is certainly continuity from the days of the apostles until today, there has always been and still are many, many faithful churches in all denominations. Nevertheless, in our day, there has been a wholesale abandonment of a lot that comprised the faith and practice of the church for many centuries. So they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. The apostolic church was an instructed church. That's a characteristic about it. It was instructed. The people were taught the faith. And they were given to teaching. Again, that's another area where it seems today a lot of this is not done. Not in a significant way. Perhaps we teach a little bit about our denomination or our branch of the church. We might teach them something about the colors of the church year or something of that sort. But there's very little teaching of the faith in lots of churches. Now, this is not an indictment of them all, you understand that. But again, you have to understand that when you look at the Christian church in America, you're seeing it almost in its weakest form. You've got to go to other parts of the world where the erosion hasn't been so great as it has been in this country for a very long time to see the church in a pristine apostolic expression. I'd have to take you, in our tradition, I would have to take you to places like Singapore or some places in Africa where you see apostolic Christianity much more like what we read about in the New Testament. Second thing, they devoted themselves to the fellowship. It doesn't say to fellowship. There's a article in there, to the fellowship. As though the coming together. Remember, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit in the Bible is a lot more than coffee after a service. Okay? Fellowship means a common shared life. That we are all fellows on the same ship. Okay? There's an identity of one Christian with another Christian. An awareness that we are together. We belong together. And they devoted themselves to the fellowship. You see, there's no such thing as Robinson Crusoe Christianity. One of the things that has happened, again, in much of Western Christianity, is that it has atomized. It's been individualized. Now remember this, the Christian faith is nothing if it is not personal. But while it is deeply personal, it is never individual. I don't know whether you catch the subtlety of the distinction, but it's a really profound distinction. The Christian faith is always personal. It deals with us in the deepest areas of our lives. But it's not individual. The scripture is so clear on that. You can't even be a Christian all by yourself. When you become a Christian, you are made members one of another, the scripture says. You suddenly find yourself to be a part of a very large family. And I think that little song that we sang earlier on, "Turn the Hearts of Us All to One Another," needs to happen in the body of Christ. Sometimes we don't want to turn our heart toward anybody who's not an Episcopalian, if you happen to be an Episcopalian, okay? Or a Baptist, if you happen to be a Baptist. You see, we have taken more identity from our brand of the faith than we have from the faith itself. Because the faith teaches us there's only one church. There's only one church. And the fellowship encompasses the entire world of those who believe in Jesus Christ. They devoted themselves to apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread. Probably has a double meaning. Remember that the churches in the beginning, for the first almost 300 years, or first 200 years into the 3rd century, did not have churches as we have them today, buildings set apart for the worship of God. People worshipped in houses, homes, and very frequently the sharing of food was a part of the fellowship. But it also, of course, I believe, has reference to the breaking of the bread, the sacramental meal of Holy Communion, which characterized the church right from the very beginning. It was the chief act of worship. This is what Jesus said, "Do this until I come again." It was a command that rested on the church. Gather around the table of the Lord. And the breaking of the bread and the cup had three significances. It was a time to remember. "Do this in remembrance of me," Jesus said. And that was a looking backward to Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. Baptists hold that very, very high. And of course, they should. But then there's another dimension. He says, "Do this." He says, I will not share bread and with you again until we come to the kingdom. In other words, there is a looking forward to the end of the age. So that it's a looking back, it's a looking forward, and then there's a third dimension. Jesus talked about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, and he said, "If you don't do that, you have no part in me." In other words, there is a present feeding on the Lord through the bread and the wine. Now, there's mystery there. I mean, there's mystery in just ordinary food. I had 2 eggs this morning, 2 pieces of toast, and a little slice of ham, okay? Now, how in the world that becomes skin and bone and blood and hair, I have no idea. It goes through some kind of a metamorphosis. But when it becomes a part of us, you can no longer separate it out. You see, we feed on the Lord. I can't explain how our lives are built up through the sacrament of Holy Communion, but I know it to be true. So it has a present dimension. That was a part of the worship of the apostolic church. Finally, and to prayer. God's people are a praying people. What's prayer? Well, prayer is talking to God and listening to God. Sometimes we who have a wonderful heritage of great and beautiful, eloquent prayers, carefully crafted, beautifully expressed, sometimes people are intimidated. They think that that their prayers certainly can't measure up to those wonderful prayers. And if that intimidates a person, then burn the prayer book. Okay? Because a prayer does not even have to be expressed in words. God knows the longing of the heart. Prayer is the moving out toward the Lord God. Prayer is intentional. It's seeking to relate to the Lord. Sometimes in praise, sometimes in thanksgiving, sometimes in confession, sometimes in petition when we ask for things, sometimes in intercession when we pray for others. Different kinds of prayer, but prayer was a vital part and remains so of any apostolic church. Those four things are described in a single verse. Then we read this: everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Now that would have to have described only a very short period in the church's life. We found out on the day of Pentecost, there were several thousand people won to faith in Christ. Well, that's quite an increase from 12 apostles, or from the 120 that gathered in the upper room on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was poured out. I suppose you could get 120 people in some homes, not many, but in some. But a little hard to get the whole church together when it's 2,120 people. A few chapters later, another 3,000 are won to the Lord, and the church is on its way. But the notion of together means the understanding that we are one people, and that there is one church. There is the church in Ephesus, the church in Corinth, the church in Rome. But it's all one church. And though this is where I am, that I am open to and responsive to the church wherever it exists. I sometimes think that the best thing would be for us to have a global vision of the church, always understanding that it encompasses the whole earth. But along with that insight, which we hold very dear, at the same time, we have very profound local involvement. Not enough to believe in the whole church. You need to be a part of some local congregation. Now, when that happens, things get a little more clouded, all right? Easy to believe in one church, universal, Catholic, all right? Easy to believe in that because it's a sort of ethereal. But when it's one local church on the corner of Main Street and Maple Avenue, that's terribly particular. And you find out, as we read the Acts of the Apostles, that things get a bit messy on that level. All right, another characteristic. They held all things in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. Well, you could only do that for a short period of time. Probably not a year. Too many people. But the point was, they continued their worship in the temple in Jerusalem, or the synagogue in outlying places. And they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. That's the first description of the church as we have it in the Acts of the Apostles. I find it exciting. I find it exciting. People committed to apostolic teaching. People who were committed to the fellowship. People who broke bread together in their homes, sacramentally as well. People who understood that the church as it grew was still one church, even though it covered a much wider area. People who were open to sharing what they possessed with one another. Their love was sufficient to pry open their pocketbooks and their possessions, which is often the last thing that's converted about a person. All right? And they broke bread and worshiped God with joy in their hearts, and they had the respect of the people, the favor of the people. I think about that in the light of today. I'm not sure how much respect the church holds in our generation. Not as much as I think it did earlier in my life. But of course, my life is of such short duration. I'm not sure how I can assess change that fast. But it just seems to me that the church is not quite in that position of respect by the general public as it once was. Are we to blame them? By them, I mean those outside the church. If you want to put blame, where does it belong? Is it on them? If they don't see anything in the church worth spending time on? See, if they thought something important was going on, they'd probably be there. It's not that they don't have time. They've got as much time as anybody else has. Somehow, whatever it is we're doing, the glory of it and the joy of it and the transforming power of it isn't evident to increasing numbers of people in our day. Turn, if you will, to chapter 4. Here's the second description. Verse 32. All the believers were one in heart and mind. Now that's something. All the believers were one in heart and mind. This is Luke writing a description of the early church. Paul writes, he says, I bid you, people, that you be of one mind and one judgment. And you say, well, oh, that's impossible. I mean, it's the people just are not like that. I know that. But it was our experience at St. Paul's in Connecticut that God could bring a diverse congregation and leaders from all kinds of backgrounds, very different kinds of circumstances, to one mind and one judgment. You see, the world cannot produce that, but God can produce that. And because of that, you see, much of the time, the church doesn't demonstrate the power of God, because anything that's going on there, you can account pretty much in terms of the gifts and the talents and the commitment of people. It doesn't really need the power of God. But an apostolic church, as is described here, you see, human energy cannot produce it. Maybe that's the reason why there's not a single command in the Bible that we're to go out and build the church. Jesus said, I will build my church. There's not one verse in the whole New Testament where Jesus or anybody else ever told us to go out and build the church. I mean, a church that you would build or I would build is not a church. It's a religious club. We've got plenty of those around. Plenty of those around. You see, the church God builds is a church that cannot be built by human beings. And there's something of the supernatural about it. There's something of the presence and the power of God about it that cannot be equated with great preaching or wonderful music. There's something about the presence of God in His people and the power of what's happening in their lives and through them in the world. That's a church that God builds. And so, you see, as you read this, read between the lines, people. Fill in the cracks in your understanding. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own. Well, that's interesting. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. Wouldn't you like just to be there and see what was happening that Luke described as much grace resting on the people of God, on the church. Ah, wow. Let's go on. There was no needy persons among them. For from time to time, those who owned lands or houses and sold them and brought the money from the sale and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. Now notice, it doesn't make that as though that's a universal obligation. It isn't as though in order to serve Christ or in order to be a faithful Christian, you've got to give away everything you possess. No, the Bible doesn't say that anywhere. What it does say, that attitude, I mean, that willingness to do it on the part of the apostles and the early Christians was such a powerful evidence to people that God was really among these people. You see, they saw it in the things they did. Most people count their wealth in terms of possessions, and they measure their worth in terms of possessions. Have you ever heard that blasphemous phrase that such a person is worth $10 million? I mean, as though human beings could be measured in terms of money. But that's the way the world thinks. But not the church. Not as God puts it together. I want to move on. Look, if you will, at chapter 9. Very brief description. Verse 31, chapter 9, verse 31. Remember what I'm doing. I'm just picking out, as we move through the Acts of the Apostle, brief descriptions of the character of the people of God. Then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria. Those were the three provinces in the Holy Land in the New Testament age. You had Judea in the south. Jerusalem was its capital. You had Samaria in the middle. The city of Samaria was its capital. And you had Galilee in the north. And Tiberias was its capital. Then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace. Notice the church, not the churches. The church. Focus on the universal and yet anchored in time and space. Judea, Samaria, Galilee, enjoyed a time of peace. It was strengthened and encouraged by the Holy Spirit. The church was strengthened. It was encouraged by the Holy Spirit. It grew in numbers, living in the fear of the Lord. Little window on the church and the Holy Spirit in the early days. Chapter 13. Several interesting things in this chapter. We move from the church in Judea, Samaria, and Galilee to Antioch, which is in Turkey today. Verse 1. In the church at Antioch, there were prophets, teachers, and it gives several of them, Barnabas, Simeon, Lucius, Manaen, and so forth, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." What a window on the church. While they were praying, while they were worshiping the Lord. Can you imagine this happening in your church on Sunday? It says, while they were worshiping the Lord, the Holy Spirit said to them. Now, I am sure the Holy Spirit did not speak out loud. Not that the Spirit couldn't have spoken out loud. I just don't think he did. Most of the time, he doesn't speak audibly so far as these ears are concerned. But Jesus said, those who are mine, my sheep, know my voice. And what he does, he spoke to the church. And the people sensed it so strongly in their spirit that they were being addressed by God in unity. And they knew it. They knew it. That happened in our congregation. We were buying a piece of property. Prayed a long time about it. we needed to expand. And this marvelous piece of property became available to us. Largest undeveloped piece of property in Fairfield County, just outside of New York City. And it was owned by a monastery. It formerly had been the home, the estate of Thomas Watson, who was the founder of IBM. And then it became a monastery. And then they no longer had enough members to sustain it. And so they had to sell it, and they were very anxious to sell it to us. The price was $6.5 million. The bank told us that they would, we did not apply for a mortgage, we applied for just a bridge loan. And they said, we will give you this, but you'll need to have $1 million up front. So I went to the congregation and told them that we have to have $1 million up front. And then we had prayer. I told it on Sunday morning in the services of the day. I just told that. We had a prayer at each service. That was it. That week, $1,200,000 came in. 1 week. The next week, $2,200,000 more. The third week, another million plus. No campaign of any kind. No letters written to the congregation. No anything. Okay? Well, that seemed to be fairly strong confirmation that we were on the right track. Okay? So, at that point, I left for a conference I was doing in Canterbury, England. Our senior warden and his family went on vacation to Ireland. The monastery called the leaders of the church shortly after I left and said, could you give us an advance on the purchase price? No problem, okay? No problem. And but in our setup, the vestry has to authorize it. So they came together, and as was our custom, spent an hour or so in prayer, because we found out we needed to kind of depressurize before we could hear the Lord clearly. Well, I wasn't there, senior warden wasn't there, but they prayed and so forth. And God spoke. Not audibly, but he spoke so clearly to the people there that had it been audible, it wouldn't have added a thing to it. And every person there were 18 people there. There was the vestry plus a committee of people that were working on the acquisition of this property. And the Lord said the same thing to everybody. Withdraw your offer at this time. End of message. Somebody said, I think God is saying that we're to withdraw our offer. And everybody had heard the same thing. Everybody had heard the same thing. So somebody said, well, Terry's not here. Another person said, what should we do? And they said, there's only one thing we can do. We have to obey. So they called. This was a Thursday night. On Friday morning, they called the monastery, withdrew the offer. They called the banks and canceled the whole project. They wrote a piece for the newspapers and distributed it to all the local papers all around. And then they called me. In that order. They chose one of the most highly respected and godliest men in the whole of the church to talk to me about this. And so he called me in Canterbury. And he said, Terry, I want to tell you what happened last night. And so he told me. I said, Ed, I have three questions. Was the decision made in unity? Yes. He said, if we ever had unity, we certainly had it on this. There wasn't even any discussion about it. It was so clear to us. Well, I said, my second question is, did you sense the peace of the Lord in your hearts? Because we had learned that moving in the Spirit and in unity, God, when we find His will, God released peace into our hearts. So we had a deep sense of rightness and peace about the thing. He said, yes, we did. In fact, let me read you the closing sentence of the minutes of last night's meeting. It says, Lord, if the monastery is the place you have for us, then praise to your name. If the monastery is not the place that you have for us, praise to your name. Lord, just show us your will. So we had complete peace. Well, I said, then, does everybody know if that is not what we're going to do, that God will lead us somewhere else in his own time? Oh, yes, everybody knows that. I said, then, had I been there, I would have felt exactly the same way. God, you know, we had, sitting in the bank, $4+ million. And yet God said, no, that's not what I want you to do. We hadn't made a mistake. We were all confident of this, still to this day. Hadn't made a mistake. God was leading us through an experience because he wanted to teach us something about his leading in the congregation. You can hear and hear together when you're submitted to Jesus as head of the church, moving in the Spirit. Well, let me go on. This is what it said in this passage in chapter 13. They spoke to the Spirit, spoke to them and said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them. Now this is Saul who became Paul the Apostle, you understand. He was Saul at that time. And so it was in the service of worship. Here you have the Holy Spirit sensitizing the whole congregation that the Spirit had selected this man, Saul, and Barnabas. And he says, I want you to set them apart for the purpose for which I have called them. This is the Holy Spirit speaking. For which I have called them. You see, the apostolic church was led by the Spirit. Was guided by the Spirit. It didn't depend upon human ingenuity alone. It didn't depend upon human cleverness. There were infinite evidences everywhere that God was working through these people. And people could see the same thing at St. Paul's in Darien. It clearly couldn't have been human beings. It wasn't my persuasive preaching. It was that God was doing something because there were some people who were united, committed to him, committed to one another, utterly open to whatever he wanted us to do, and willing to obey. And God could do extraordinary things, and he still can. So, after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. The church sent them off. But look at what it says in the next verse. The two of them sent on their way by the Holy Spirit. Okay? Because the church, in obedience to the Holy Spirit, set them apart. What did they do? They prayed for them and laid hands on them. That's what happens at an ordination service. Prayers are said and hands are laid on people. And for the church to send them out was for the same thing as the Holy Spirit to send them out. But the Spirit had told them to send them out. So it was a matter of obedience for the church. So you see, we're getting little windows into what an apostolic church looks like. Okay, another part. I told you the waters become somewhat more murky in the local. Look at the end of that chapter, if you will. I'm going to start at verse 49. No, first 48, chapter 13. When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed. The word of the Lord spread through the whole region, but the Jews incited the God-fearing women of high standing and the leading men of the city. They stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their region. So they shook their dust from the feet, from their feet in protest against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. What's another mark of an apostolic church? Persecution. Let me surprise you. Serving the Lord, sent out by the power of the Holy Spirit, recognized by the church. And yet they were persecuted. Yes, yes. Jesus said, in the world you will have persecution. So why are we surprised at it? It's a very shallow view of the Christian faith that teaches you that if somehow you commit your life to the Lord, it's going to be roses from here on in. You just need to know that's not true, people. Jesus walked in perfect obedience to the Father, and he walked to the cross. Ultimately rejected. So you see, this success mentality, as the world thinks of it, is no part of the Christian faith. Just no part. That may discourage some of you. If you thought that somehow by committing your life to Christ and serving him even faithfully and obediently, that that entitles you to all sorts of good things as the world measures it. That just is not the way it was. It was not that way in the apostolic church. You have persecution. They were kicked out. Can you imagine this on his resume? The Apostle Paul? I mean, if Paul were a candidate for the minister of your church, I doubt that you'd hire him. I mean, everywhere he went, he generated riots. He was kicked out of so many places. He was thrown in prison again and again and again. You want that for your rector? Okay. Strange. I doubt that you would want Peter in the church. Or Paul. Or Barnabas. Or any of these people. Because everywhere they went, they were the focus of opposition. And I have a feeling, I don't offer it as the word of the Lord, but I have a feeling it's because of the insipid character of our faith that there is so little opposition against us. Maybe it's because we're not much threat to the kingdom of darkness or much help to the kingdom of light. All right, let's move on. Two other passages, chapter 15. Another thing. I told you, waters get a little murkier when you move from the universal to the particular. Chapter 15, verse 36. Sometime later, Paul said to Barnabas, remember, they were commissioned by the church at Antioch, sent out. Remember that? There was persecution against them. We've already come up to this. Sometime later, Paul said to Barnabas, let us go back and visit the brothers in the towns where we preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing. Sounds like a good idea to me. Barnabas wanted to take John. This is not John the Apostle. This is John Mark, who was his nephew. Also called Mark, with them. But Paul did not think it was wise to take him because he had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued with them in the work. You see, they had taken John Mark earlier on a missionary journey. And halfway through the thing, he got fed up with it. He said, I don't like this kind of life, all right? He said, I'm going home. And so he did. And so sometime later, when they're going on another journey, Barnabas and Saul and Paul, Barnabas wants to take John Mark along. He is a relative, by the way. But Paul says, no, no. He was not faithful, and I don't think it's a good idea. Let me read from verse. But Paul did not think it was wise to take him because he had deserted them in Pamphylium and had not continued with him in the work. They had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. Dear. Division. In the church, even in the apostolic church, they parted company. Barnabas took Mark and sailed for Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and left. Commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord, he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Now, you say, oh, that's too bad. I mean, here are two biggies in the church, Barnabas and Paul, and they can't get along. Well, they did have a disagreement. It says a sharp disagreement. One can imagine what Luke might have had in mind with that. It was enough of a disagreement so that Paul did not feel it was the right thing to take along John Mark. So Barnabas and Mark went off and ministered in one area. And Paul took Silas, and he went in another area. Good. Okay? We've got twice as many people ministering now. In the economy of God, I wouldn't want to minimize whatever tension that was there, because it was real tension and there was real division. But not the kind of division that threatened the church. It was a division that ultimately multiplied. You have now two groups going out, two mission teams, if you will, instead of one. How do I know this? Because if you go to the end of Paul's life, Paul, at the very end of his life, this is what he says. He talks about Mark. He says, do your best to come to me. This is his last writing, just before he died. Your best to come quickly, for Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, because he is helpful to me in the ministry. So they were reconciled, apparently on that second time around. Maybe Barnabas was right, and he proved himself the second time around and rejoined the favor of the Apostle Paul. But there was a measure of division in the church. Now the last one, Acts chapter 20. This one kind of cuts to the quick for me. Because this was a passage that I preached on when I left St. Paul's after 17 years. I've been here longer than I was at St. Paul's, if you can believe that. Okay. And I almost left this out, but I don't think it's the thing to do. So I want to just describe the situation and then just walk way through it. It's an interesting statement in some very clear way. Here, Paul is now on his way back to Jerusalem. He wants to get there in time for the Feast of Pentecost. So he's on a time schedule. He's limited in the amount of time he has. He comes close to the city of Ephesus. But Ephesus is not on the shore. So he does not go to Ephesus. He spent a long time there, about 18 months, had a powerful ministry there, established the Ephesian church, later wrote a letter called the Letter to the Ephesians. But he sent and had the elders of that church come to meet him on the shore at a place called Miletus. Chapter 20, verse 17. From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. When they arrived, he said to them, you know how I lived the whole time I was with you. From the first day I came into the province of Asia, I served the Lord with great humility and with tears, although I was severely tested by the plots of the Jews. You know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. I declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, read through this. I don't want you to draw a parallel between this and my situation in reference to this class. All right? Don't draw that parallel. But look at a glimpse of the early church at work. What we find out is Paul, as he ministered there, ministered both publicly, that is in larger assemblies, and then house to house. Remember, there were no church buildings. And now, compelled by the Spirit, I am going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. Interesting, isn't it? Paul says, I'm going to Jerusalem because I think God wants me to go there. But I am perfectly aware of the fact that to go there, I'm putting myself in jeopardy. Doesn't that tell you something about the courage? That desire to obey God at any cost? He says, the Holy Spirit has even told me that prisons lay ahead of me. Well, I mean, most people, I think, would say, good heavens, Lord, find another volunteer. Okay, I'm going to retire. This is too tough. No, he didn't do that. He said, I'm going. I'm going because God told me that prisons and hardships are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given to me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. Paul was not a reckless man. He wasn't a foolish man. And though he knew that there were imprisonments ahead of him and that hardships awaited him, he was willing to walk into it because he believed that's what God wanted him to do. And secondly, he said, I don't count my life of value to me. To me. You see, he had already surrendered the sovereignty over his life to the Lord Jesus. And so he says, the thing that concerns me is, I want to finish the race. In another one of his writings, Paul talks about the Christian life as a race. And there are people who start the race, but who fall out. Not everyone who begins a race finishes it. The New York Marathon. Lots of people start out. Hundreds and hundreds of people start out. But only a few seem to make it all the way. Same thing is true in the Christian life. People start out, but they don't continue. Too difficult. Too hard. Not what I expected. Not as easy as it seemed. Not up to what I want. Another thing he said, I want to complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me. And what is that task? It's testifying to the gospel of God's grace. Paul is a man after my own heart. I feel like that. I feel just like that. I don't care where the Lord sends me, danger or not danger. Doesn't matter. But I want to finish the race. Okay? I don't want to drop out. I want to accomplish the full task that the Lord has assigned to me, and nothing more and nothing less. So I understand him. I understand that. That's where I am. Now I know that none of you among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. Don't press that point, okay? Actually, Paul was wrong, because they did see him again, okay? Therefore, I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of all men. Now, that's a statement in reference to what the scripture says, that God holds the prophets, the priests, and the shepherds of his people responsible for their welfare. And the Lord said about the shepherds in Ezekiel 34 that because they did not care for the sheep, I will hold them to your account. And so Paul says, I declare to you today, I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. Keep watch over yourselves and the flock, of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Isn't that interesting? Glimpse, window into the church. The leaders are people whom the Holy Spirit puts in leadership. They're overseers. They are not masters to dominate. They are not gods to be worshipped. But they're leaders. They're overseers who have the welfare of the people of God at heart. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after themselves. He warns them. Jesus did the same thing. Read, if you will, the 24th chapters of Matthew. Read where Paul talks about this in other places. Read where John talks about this, where Peter talks about this. All of them warn the Christians that the times in which they are going to live through are times of peril. That is not just true of our generation. It's always been true in one way or another. There are always people who want to make disciples unto themselves. Maybe David Koresh was one of them. Disciples unto themselves. I don't know his heart, but certainly the kind of shepherd that we're talking about here is a shepherd who gives his life for the sheep, doesn't take the sheep with him. A shepherd whose sole concern is their well-being, their care, their provision, their feeding, and their protection. And so he warns them. Now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I love that. He committed them. He said, I'm not going to see you again, though he did. But he said, I commit you to the word of his grace, who is able to build you up. Build you up. And give you an inheritance everlasting. I have not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. You yourselves know that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. Remember, Paul was a tent maker. Even after he became an apostle, he still supplied his own needs by tent making. In everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak, remembering the words of the Lord Jesus, it is more blessed to give than to receive. This is where that verse is found, by the way, for those of you who have heard it as an offertory sentence for 100 years. When he had said this, he knelt down with all of them and prayed. They all wept as they embraced him and kissed him. What grieved them most was his statement that they would never see his face again. Then they accompanied him to the ship. The thing about that passage that's so significant, here was a man whom God had used. Most of these people that he's talking to were actually his own converts. They had come to faith through his ministry. He was sort of a father to them, spiritually speaking. He knew that, and they knew that. And yet, he perceived that the call of the Lord for him was at that time for them to go, him to go back to Jerusalem. He didn't know why. He did know that it wasn't that he was going back to win some world crown or anything like that, that it would be difficult, maybe even painful, possibly even a martyr. But he went back. And so you see the church struggling with the loss of one of its heroes. And you see and can understand something of the feeling that the apostle must have had about them. He didn't want to go back without seeing them one more time. Didn't have time to go all the way to the church, so he had to have them come to him by the seashore. And you can sense his love for them, his sense of protection. You can sense a bit of apprehension as to what's going to happen. But of course he knew that they belonged to the Lord and that this was the Lord's flock and he would care for them. He understood that. But of course that doesn't remove human pain at separation. And he uses this as an occasion, not knowing what's ahead, he uses it as an occasion to affirm once again the call on his own life and his determination to fulfill it. And you can see that he kneels in the sand by the seashore and prays with these dear people. And there are tears in separation. Yes, there are. But can't you see through it all a confidence in the God to whom they belonged? A realization that ministry is never our own or belongs to any person, that ultimately it's the Lord's ministry. And the people are used by God in various ways to accomplish different things. And we're thankful for people through whom we have received the word and been encouraging to us and building us up along the way. That's part of the gifts of God that come into our lives. There's so many people I can think of over my lifetime that God has used. I think, first of all, of course, of my mother and father. They were the strongest influences for so many years in my life. They were gifts to me, great gifts to me. But then I think of other people who touched my life in various ways. So I just have a whole gallery of people that enriched my life and for whom I am profoundly thankful. Some of them I only saw once in my whole life. Yet they left an indelible imprint. And here I am years later thinking back, and I can remember many of the ways in which God blessed my life through the ministry of these people. So this is a time of sadness for me. It is a time, even as it was for Paul. I can understand that perfectly. But I have complete confidence that the God who has begun a good thing in you will continue and bring it to fulfillment. I have every confidence that this ministry that God has raised up in this city, called the New Life, that's been going on for years and years, touched the lives of multitudes, will continue. And not struggle, it'll continue and flourish. Because you see, it couldn't be right for me and wrong for the New Life. Because God is interested in my life and my obedience to Him and the life of this group. So you see, His purpose continues. It may be different. It will be different. Never fear change as long as you have a changeless God. Change is the order of life as we experience it. Everything changes. Nothing is permanent except Jesus, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So there's a little poignancy to me in this passage. But we've been talking about the Holy Spirit, the church, and you, and me. And it's a time of reflection, time of thanksgiving, time of faith, time of prayer. Father, I thank you so much for all the years that we've had together in this place and with these people and countless others who are now all over the world. I thank you for all the work that has been done behind the scenes by so many people, lovingly done. Offerings of time and effort that have gone into it. I thank you for the places that we have met here, the Methodist Church and the other places that we've met in at different times. Bless the congregations of your people who meet there regularly. And Lord, I would reach out in my prayers today for everyone who has ever been a part of this ministry or ever attended even a single session. Lord, you know all these people. Nothing about their life is a mystery to you. And nothing about their life is perplexing to you. You know where they are. You know where they should be and could be by your grace. And I pray that the good work you've begun in each one will continue. And Lord, I pray that you will build such faith into this group, especially the ones who have been here for a long time. Such faith, such assurance. Grant them such vision that as they look ahead, they may move into it without fear, without hesitation, but with eagerness and confidence and firm belief in the God who has walked with us this far and surely will go with us all the way. We ask it in the name of Jesus, our Lord. Amen. Amen. I'd like, before we break up, to have a short time of prayer, all right?